The whole question of death is being pondered and discussed and debated more openly and passionately today than at any other time in recent history. A relatively new discipline called thanatology has entered our language and, in some cases, classrooms as well. And if you were to enter that into some internet search engine, as I did last night, you'll find round about 162,000 articles that will mention that particular subject of thanatology. Thanatos is a Greek word. It simply means death. Thanatology, therefore, is the study of or the science of death. It's a description, or it goes along the lines of a doctrine of death. Edwin Snydman is a thanatologist. He was rather amazed the first time that he taught a course on death at Harvard University that 200 undergraduates showed up. In that classroom, there was only designed to seat 20. Since then, colleges everywhere have been offering courses and seminars and dialogues on death and dying. Topics like grief, immortality, suicide, euthanasia, and out-of-the-body experiences are extremely popular subjects for debate and discussion in high school and in universities and colleges today. Maybe it is the fact that they have felt there's a lessening force here about religious faith in our Western world. That the Bible doesn't cut as much ice today with people as once it did. That we have these secular writers and educators rising up and trying to come through debate to terms with death. And of course, they're approaching the subject aside from, apart from, the revelation of God. We don't need to hear what the Bible says. This is our thoughts. An old axiom declares there are only two certainties in life. Death and taxes. But when you think about it, that familiar cliche is not entirely accurate. If you make the right calculations, if you bring in the help of a good accountant, well, many people have managed to avoid paying taxes at all. But everyone, without exception, will face the ultimate reality of death. It is an absolute bolted-on certainty that all of us will die. As it says in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. During World War II, C.S. Lewis pointed out that even war does not increase death. Death is total in every generation. George Bernard Shaw once observed, the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. Another fact is this. Every hour, 5,417 people in our world die. Death is a fact. A fact admittedly more unpleasant than life, but a fact just as certain as life. And since it is, we're going to spend some serious sermon time, not avoiding the subject, not skipping around it, but dealing with it directly. And so for this Lord's Day and the next couple of Lord's Day, we'll be doing exactly this, talking about death. And I hope I don't kill off my attendance completely when I bring up this subject. It'll be, in other words, a mini course on thanatology. And armed with the Word of God as we will, in all circumstances being, then we want to come, see what God says about the topic, and face the issue head on. This morning, I want to commence the series by looking at several instances where death is gain. Where death is actually viewed as an accomplishment. Next week we'll focus on the question, what happens when I die? The following week I want to consider what God's Word has to say about death at the two extreme ends of the scale of living, abortion and euthanasia, very obviously occasions when death is not an accomplishment. But to address our question today, when is death actually an accomplishment? Well, some people will ask, can death really accomplish anything? Anyone who has seen death at close quarters, who has stood there with weeping eyes and a broken heart at an open grave, will wonder how we could ever view death as an accomplishment. However, there are some circumstances and occasions in the Bible when death is pictured exactly like this. It is an accomplishment. And the first one is recorded in Luke 9, verses 28 to 31, the passage we've been reading from. And it came to pass, about an 8 days after these sayings, He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, notice the words, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So first of all, we have death and its accomplishment in crucifixion. The first time the Bible defines death as an accomplishment is when Jesus died on Calvary's cross. Now, think about it. Why was Jesus' death an accomplishment? Over and above the deaths of other people who have died before him, and even people who have died in a similar way in which he died. What is so different about his death? Now, the manner of his death was certainly not unique. Jesus was not the first man to die on a cross, nor was he the last. A quick leaf through the history books that deal with that era will reveal how extremely common crucifixions were. Countless thousands of these executions came before Jesus, and thousands upon thousands were piled up after Jesus died. It's almost certain that the particular cross used to kill Jesus had been stained with the blood of a score of men before Jesus shed his own precious blood there on Calvary. And doubtless, that cross would have been used for other crucifixions after that time. It would have been unthinkable to use a perfectly good cross only once and then throw it away. Why then does the Bible describe Jesus' death as a unique accomplishment? Webster's dictionary tells us the word accomplish means to bring something to a successful finish, to effect that which one has set out to do. Therefore, Jesus' death on the cross, it was an accomplishment. What you're looking at when you view Calvary with the eyes of faith is not an accident. It's not a plan of God that all of a sudden became skewed along the way and went disastrously wrong, and it ended up the net result of Jesus dying on a cross. How unfortunate! It was not an accident. It was, rather, an accomplishment. Way before the foundation of this world, God knew that man would sin. And it is grace. Back then, in the covenant of eternity, he made provision for this. As God incarnate, the baby Jesus at Bethlehem was born to die. Born to die for the sins of all of his people. We always must remember that Jesus' life was not so much at Calvary taken as it was given. I remind you of what he declared in John 10. Verses 11, 15, 17, 18, I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The death of our Lord Jesus, even in those words it is evident, was following the arrangement and the pattern of eternal counsels. It was an accomplishment, because on Calvary, Jesus accomplished what he had set out to do. Back of death is sin. Sin is the cause of death. The book of Genesis teaches us clearly that man was created to have eternal life, but he lost the privilege due to his disobedience in the garden. And since the days of Adam and Eve, sin has generated nothing but death. Romans 5 and 12 tells us, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But Jesus' death on the cross changed this. He died voluntarily. And that voluntary giving of himself was the death to end all death for his people. He died vicariously. For in his death he hangs as the supreme substitute for those for whom he died to save. History records during the American Civil War, many acts of violence were committed by both the armies up there in the north, the one in the south as well. And one example of this occurred in October of 1862 in the town of Palmyra, Missouri. According to W.E. Sutterfield, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Palmyrum, the town then was under military law, occupied by one of the armies involved in the conflict. The commander of the army ordered 10 men to be shot in reprisal for the work of an informer in the town who had leaked information to the enemy. Several men were being detained in Palmyra jail. They were prisoners of war at that time, and 10 of them were selected from among that number. One of the number was William T. Humphrey, happened to be the father of several children. His wife came along and she pleaded for his release because of the children, she said, and because of my own poor physical condition. And because of this, the commanding officer struck Humphrey's name from the list and chose the name of Hiram Smith, a young man without a family. Hiram agreed to take the place of Humphrey, stating that perhaps it was better for a single man to die than for a man with a family to die. The 10 men were shot, 17th of October 1862, in what has come to be known as the Palmyra Massacre. At the Mount Pleasant Church Cemetery, there's a stone erected at the grave of Hiram Smith by G.W. Humphrey, the son of the man who was reprieved back then. The stone reads, "This monument is dedicated to the memory of Hiram Smith, the hero who sleeps beneath the sword here, who was shot at Palmyra, October the 17th, 1862, as a substitute for William T. Humphrey, my father." Hiram died in the place of one man. This was a noble thing for him to do. But Jesus died in the place of multitudes of men. He didn't die to save one or a few, but all who will believe. In one of his epistles, John reminds us, 1 John in chapter 2, in the verse 2, to be exact, he says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, sadly, most people who quote this verse that says Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, they don't have the slightest idea as to what this really means, nor what actually took place at the cross. Many imagine, we do know. But once their doctrines are examined, we discover their ideas don't stand the test of Scripture, and they are contradictory to what the Bible is teaching, therefore unbiblical. Some teach that Jesus went to the cross and died simply to make it possible that sins could be paid for. Now, how they arrive at that confused and heretical conclusion, when sins were actually paid for on Calvary, when they were atoned for there, is a complete mystery to me. Other theologians teach that Christ actually paid for the sins of every single person in the entire world, but each person has to accept that payment in order for it to really take effect in their lives. We don't need to speculate on this issue, because the Scripture answers all these questions. We can glean from the Bible what was required, what was accomplished, the how and the why of Calvary, why Jesus bled and died and who he died and bled for. Biblically, logically speaking, Christ obviously did not die for and pay for all the sins of Judas, or of the Antichrist, or of the false prophets today, or else if all their sins had been paid for, not one of their sins could ever condemn them. All of them would have to be admitted to heaven. God declares that the penalty for sin is death. And if the penalty, the wages for sin, was paid for, then there righteously can be no death. This would be double jeopardy, an unrighteous injustice, for God to come along and ask for payment now, when the payment was already made by Christ. It makes no logical sense whatsoever. It would be unrighteous, without honor, to seek a payment that has already been provided. So Christ could not have died and paid for everyone's sins. That was not his intention. Reformed theologian John Owen summarized the whole debate in a few lines, and we'll not get into the nitty-gritty of it, simply to state his main point. He said, "The Father imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent punishment for either all the sins of all men, or all the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men." In which case it may be said that if number three be true, that if he died for some of the sins of all men, then all men have some sins still to answer for, and therefore none are saved. But if number one be the case, that he died for all the sins of all men, why are not all men free from the punishment due them for their sins? And the answer is, the people give because of unbelief. I ask, Owen says, is this unbelief a sin, or is it not? If it be a sin, then Christ suffered the punishment due unto this sin, or he did not. If he did, why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which he died? If he did not, he did not die for all their sins. And then Owen says, but if number two be the case, that he died for all the sins of some men, if in their stead he suffered for all the sins of all his people in the whole world, he says, this is the truth. And Owen was obviously a much more rational and logical thinker than most of the theologians of her day, and more importantly, he was much more intensely biblical. Christ had laid upon him, on Calvary, all the sins of all of his people. Isaiah 53 teaches that clearly. John 17 is a wonderful passage to examine in this particular light. The sins of all who will ever be saved in the whole world. The sins of the whole world, that is what he paid for in that particular sense. Since God paid, for no one sins in vain. We're not going to argue, surely, that people tonight in hell or today in hell and who will be in hell in generations to come, their sins have been atoned for, they are covered in the blood of Jesus and yet have ended up in hell. Surely we cannot argue that. Since he paid for no one sins in vain. He could not have paid for the sins of those he already knew who would never be saved. That would be God paying for them in vain, knowing in advance the payment he was making would be ineffectual. By the cross of Christ, God accomplished all that he set out to do, which was to pay for the sins of his people. And suffice it is for us to say today, there will be no other Calvary, for there will never be a need for any other. Since that day on which he died, not a single person for whom Jesus died a substitute has experienced eternal death. In John 5:24, our Lord said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. In Jesus Christ, death for the believer has been redefined. It's no longer something to be feared in him. We know that death is the end of nothing except our temporary decaying bodies. Again, 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 54 and 55, Paul boldly proclaimed that because of Jesus' death on the cross, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Jack O'Dell put it well when he said, salvation is moving from living death to deathless life. And there's no doubt about it, Christ's death upon the cross was an accomplishment. Charles Wesley put it this way, although I do, of course, have to edit out some of the theologically suspect verses in the hymn, but it is a good hymn that he has, 'tis finished. The Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own, accomplished. Is the sacrifice, the great redeeming work is done, accepted in the well-beloved, and clothed in righteousness divine, I see the bower to heaven removed, and all thy merits, Lord, are mine. Death, hell, and sin are now subdued. All grace is now to sinners given, and lo, I plead the atoning blood, and in thy right I claim thy heaven. Calvary brought to a successful conclusion what Jesus had set out to do. And on occasions like today, when we have our communion service after this main meeting, then we come around to celebrate our Lord's accomplishment. So in his case, on Calvary, death was an accomplishment. There's another time in Scripture when death is described as an accomplishment, and it flows directly from Jesus' finished work on the cross for us. We read about it in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21, Paul gives another reference to that. He says, I die daily. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. So my death here is an accomplishment. He's talking about conversion. Death may be said to be an accomplishment. When you and I as individuals come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Because in that experience of conversion, we die to ourselves and we become truly alive unto God. And it's only by dying to self that we will accomplish what we were intended to accomplish as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we here? What's our function upon the earth? What niche has God for each one of us? Well, if we are believers in his name, it is to let Christ live through us. It is to accomplish God's purposes through our lives. And we are on the stage of the world today so that we can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ. I want to reflect him. I want to honor him in what I do. I want to show him unto others. We are containers, in other words, for Jesus to fill with his presence and power. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7 we are told, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. Now, Paul, who's teaching this, was a tremendous Christian. But it didn't just happen overnight that he became a tremendous Christian. He became a Christian, and a great Christian, and what his life told for his master, because he committed himself to die to self, and become alive unto God. And every day, he was renewing that vow before heaven, crucified unto self, alive unto God. Paul learned that life in its abundance, in its eternal power, had only come to him when he had put to death his own ego, his own ambition, his own will. That old Paul, he says, is up there on the cross. He is crucified, the new Paul. He has worked out and discovered how trivial are the desires for petty human recognition. How trivial is the constant haggling for the chief seats in the halls of men and for all the other things that in Paul's former life seemed so primary, so important, so desirable unto him. Dead to self, living to a Saviour. One morning in 1888, Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, awoke to read in a newspaper his own obituary. That obituary had been printed as a result of a quite simple journalistic error. It was Alfred's brother who had died, and the reporter had carelessly reported the death of the wrong brother. Now, anybody would be disturbed under those circumstances. You wouldn't exactly be enamoured if you looked at the newsletter tomorrow or the telegraph and found that your name had been entered in the deaths column, and people were beginning to pay tribute to you. But it wasn't just an annoyance with Albert Nobel. The shock was overwhelming to him because he saw himself as the dynamite king, the great industrialist who had made an immense fortune from explosives, a man that people looked up to. Well, in reality, of course, he was simply a merchant of death. But as Alfred Nobel read this obituary in his horror, he resolved to make it clear to the world the true meaning and purpose of his life. And this, he felt, could be done through his disposition of fortune. His last will and testament was an endowment of 5 annual prizes for outstanding contributions in physics and chemistry and physiology or medicine, literature and peace. The 6th category of economics was added later. That would be the expression, he felt, of his life's ideals, of all that he had stood for, labored for, and ultimately would be why we would remember him. The result is a much sought-after prize given to those who have done most for the cause of world peace, the Nobel Peace Prize. The man after whom it's named was so very keen to preserve a high reputation of himself in the eyes of the world. Very keen. This world should have a good word to say about him. In a cemetery in Springdale, Ohio, there's a headstone that reads, rather intriguingly, "Here lies Jamie Smith, wife of Thomas Smith, marble cutter." This monument was erected by her husband as a tribute to her memory and a specimen of his work. Monuments of the same style, $350. Through his wife's death, he was advertising for further trade. Paul discovered the real secret of life, of meaningful life, of abundant life. And I believe that he would tell us that he only really began to live when he died to his self-will and adjusted his life to conform to the will of God. Frederick Buechner wrote a monologue for one of those wise men who traveled in from the East to bring gifts to the baby Jesus, reporting in his experience that first Christmas the wise man says, or is meant to say, "I will tell you two terrible things. What we saw on the face of the newborn child was his death. A fool could have seen it as well. It sat on his head like a crown. This death that he would die. And we saw as sure as the earth beneath our feet that to bow in submission before him would be to share that death." And now, brothers and sisters, I will ask you a terrible question. And God knows I ask it also of myself. Is the truth, he says, beyond all truths, beyond the stars, just this, that to live without him is the real death. And that to die with him is the only life. And though that's profound, it is quite plain as well, is it not? To live without Christ is the real death. To die with him is the only life. This wise man in that story discovered this paradox, that the Christian life comes out of death. To live without Jesus in the world is to be really dying, to die to self so that he can live through us, is the only real way to live. So from a spiritual perspective, all people outside of the Lord Jesus are the walking dead. To die with him is the only way that we can die and is the only life that we can live. And I'm saying here that just as a wise man's journey of wisdom was taken at great cost to get to the baby Jesus, to follow Christ today will cost us everything. The willingness to die arrogance and hatred and fear and self-centeredness and apathy and indifference and any kind of self-confidence. I am crucified, Paul says, with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And this crucifixion for him was actually an accomplishment. So there are two occasions when death is an accomplishment in the Word of God. When Christ died for us, crucifixion. When we die to self, that's conversion or conformity. Very quickly, thirdly, finally, there's a third time. When the Bible talks about death being an accomplishment, it's when a person who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ is about to physically die. Death and its accomplishment in coronation then comes into play. In our Bible reading, we read about Moses and Elias. They were glorified. They had reached this death and its accomplishment. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, said on his deathbed, "Earth is receding. Heaven is approaching. This is my crowning day." As far as he was concerned, death was a coronation. That's exactly how Paul viewed it. In 2 Timothy 4:6-8, he proves that, for he says, "For I am now ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So with all of that missionary endeavor behind him, all of those church plants to his name, as it were, all of those preaching and ministry sessions behind him as well, he is looking forward to the arm when his spirit will exit his body. And he anticipates this ending of life, but particularly the beginning of the next life. He anticipates it with great gladness. Job 5:26 is an interesting text. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age. An old preacher, Joseph Carle, made this remark in the verse. He said, there's a willingness here and a cheerfulness to die. Thou shalt come to thy grave. Not be dragged or hurried to thy grave, as it is said of the foolish rich man in Luke chapter 12. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. But thou shalt come to thy grave. Thou shalt die quietly and smilingly, Carl says, as it were. Thou shalt go to thy grave, as it were, upon thine own feet, and rather walk than be carried to thy sepulchre. The wicked man, when he dies, is driven to his grave. But the Christian comes to his grave. He went on to tell a parable of two men sitting in the same house, and death came to each of them. Death came to one man, and he said, thou shalt die. And a man looked at him, and tears filled up in his eyes, and with trembling he said, oh death, I cannot, I will not die. And he ran round to a doctor, and he said to the doctor, I'm sick, because death has looked upon me. His eyes have peeled my cheeks, and I fear I must depart. Doctor, here's my wealth. Give me health, and let me live. The doctor took his wealth, but gave him no measure of health back, even though he used all the skill he had. The man changed his doctor, tried another, and pleaded then, I've no money at all. I've wasted the money by going down a blind and a dark end. And perhaps you could spin out the thread of my life a little longer. But death came to that man. Instead of giving you time to try your varied excuses, come with me, you'll die. And he bound him hand and foot, and he made him to go in that dark land of shades. Carl says, as the man went, he clutched at every side post by the way, but death with iron hands still pulled him on. There was not a tree that grew along the way, but he tried to grasp it. But death said, come on, thou art my captive, thou shalt die. And unwillingly, as the laggard schoolboy who goeth slowly to school, did he trace the road with death. He did not come to his grave, but death fetched him to it. The grave came to him. But death went into the second man and said, I'm come for you. And with smiles he replied, ah, death, I know you. I've seen you many a time in action. You're my master's servant. You've come to fetch me home. Go tell my master I'm ready. Whenever he pleases, I'm ready to go with you. Together they went along the road. Until, sweet company, death said, I've worn these skeleton bones to frighten wicked men, but I'm not frightful. I'll let you see myself. And as he went along, death ungirded himself to let the Christian see his body, and he smiled. It was the body of an angel. He had wings of cherubs and a body glorious as Gabriel. The Christian said, you're not what I thought you were. I will cheerfully go with you. And Carl goes on to describe in many words how the Christian found himself by death's kind fingers changed into a spirit, found himself brother to the angels. His body was now lifted up into heaven, his soul purified. He himself was there in glory. This is a picture at the ending of time. Then Carl says, you tell me it's only a parable? I could point you to facts to back it up. Let me just point out to one fact. On his deathbed, British preacher Charles Simeon smiled brightly, asked the people gathered in his room, what do you think especially gives me comfort at this time? And when all of them just sat on silently, he said, the creation. I asked myself, did Jehovah create the world or did I? He did. Now if he made the world and all the rolling spheres of the universe, he certainly can take care of me. Into Jesus' hands, I can safely commit my spirit. Famous missionary to the Indians, David Brainard, said, I'm almost in eternity. I long to be there. My work is done. I have done with all my friends. All the world is now nothing to me. Oh, to be in heaven, to praise and glorify God with his holy angels. You know something? Death is not extinguishing the light from the Christian. It is putting out the little lamp because the dawn has come. How will you meet the approach of death? Are you ready to die? We can only rise to the challenge of the days in which we live. We are committed to die to self, live unto Christ, to be converted unto Him and spread His glory among the people. Christians in this meeting, have you really begun to live? Or is there some area or areas of your life that still you need to crucify, hoist up onto that cross, so that God can take over? And if you're not a Christian, I hope you will claim Christ as your Savior. Begin to follow Him as your Lord today. For if you do, then you'll be able to walk out of this day with your eternal death sentence commuted, pardoned through Jesus' great sacrifice.